So it weakens Ish-bosheth. It says his hands were feeble and the Israelites were troubled. This would be because they knew the kind of man Abner was. They knew that he had been a loyal supporter of Saul, that he was a very important man, a valiant man, a great man, even as David said, a prince is what David called him in the previous chapter. If you look back in chapter 3 at verse 38, David said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" And I can understand Ish-bosheth especially being troubled and weakened by what he's heard, because it was Abner that made it possible for Ish-bosheth to be king in the first place. Had it not been for him and his support, then Ish-bosheth would never have had the opportunity to be king. And throughout this time that he's been king over the Israelites, Abner's been faithful to support him and help him and protect him and take care of a lot of situations. So Ish-bosheth understands his main man is gone now. And you can understand why he would be fearful, why he would be scared about what would happen in the future, because he knows now he doesn't have that main man to protect him. And then all the Israelites were troubled. They're bothered by this again because they understand the kind of person he was, all the responsibility he had, the things that he did for the people as a military leader. And it says in verse number 2 that Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands, bands being groups of soldiers. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. So they're from the same tribe as Saul, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But we're introduced here in verse number 2 to these two men. They were obviously part of Saul and his son's military. They were captains of bands, it says. And we're told their names. We're also told their father's name. And then in parenthesis it says, "For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin." That means it was part of their inheritance, part of their lot when the land was divided. "And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day." Now it doesn't say in verse 3 why they fled, but obviously there was a reason. They wouldn't just up and leave and go somewhere else if there wasn't a reason, if they weren't afraid. Because it says they fled. And you generally don't flee unless something's after you, right? So obviously they got somebody after them and they felt the need to leave and go somewhere else. And so they left where they were, went to Gittaim, and were sojourners there until this day. Not this day we living in right now, but you understand when this was written, until that day, at least until that day. And then in verse number 4, and it's interesting, we're introduced to another relative of Saul here. And we're just kind of introduced to this one, and we really don't hear anything else about him until later on. But it says in verse 4, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel." Jezreel is the area, the location, the general location where Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. So word comes about Saul and Jonathan's death. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. And this boy was 5 years old whenever his daddy and his grandpa died, when word comes. And it says his nurse took him up and fled. Now why would she do that? When word comes that Saul, the king, and his son, Jonathan, are dead, why would the nurse get up with the baby, or really a baby, but anyway, 5-year-old child, and run? What's that? That and the fact that she's probably thinking, okay, if they got Saul and they got Jonathan, sooner or later they're going to come here and they're going to try to get anybody and everybody that is connected to Saul. So it's really an attempt at protection, I believe. She's just trying to take him to a place where he would be safe. She had good intentions, in other words. So she takes him up. It's his nurse. That's obviously the woman that's taking care of him, making sure he's all right. And she's trying to help him. So she picks him up and she runs. And it says it came to pass as she made haste to flee. She's getting in a big hurry. Just some practical information. The Bible says, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. And I don't think that necessarily means that if you're hasty, that's a sin. I think the idea is more along the lines that when you get hasty, you tend to commit sins. When you get in a hurry and you don't think things through like you need to, and you don't take the time to pray about them like you need to, you just get in a hurry and feel like, I just got to do this, just got to do this, got to do this, you tend to wind up doing things you ought not do. Most of the time, okay. So maybe she didn't think this thing through like she ought to. Maybe she got in a little bit of a hurry, too quick. And you see something bad happens here. Came to pass as she made haste to flee. And I'm not in any way being critical of this woman, because I resemble this in my own life. I've been hasty many times, just got my mind, you know, I got to do this, got to do this, and really didn't think it through like I needed to, and didn't pray about it, most importantly, like I needed to, and just did it because I felt like I had to get it done, and didn't turn out the way I had thought it would turn out. So I'm not being overly critical of the woman. She's got good intentions. And a lot of times when we do stuff, even get in a hurry doing it, our intentions are good. We mean well. We think we're going to fix a problem or help a situation. And oftentimes, instead of fixing it and helping it, we just make it worse. When you get in a hurry, you tend to overlook things, don't you? Overlook significant things. Maybe not things that are big and obvious, but what I've learned in life is it's not always the big obvious things that cause the most trouble. Sometimes it's little small things. Things that aren't just huge, it can be something small that can cause trouble. And it's those smaller things that you tend to overlook when you get in a hurry. Just some little something that you don't give your attention to, and then you wind up making a bigger mess, causing a bigger problem. And that's kind of what happens here. Even though her intentions are good and she's trying to be protective, she gets in a hurry, and it says that he fell. Obviously, she dropped it. She's carrying him. It says she took him up, so obviously she dropped him. I don't know if she stumbled herself and tripped or whatever, or he just slid out of her arms. I don't know. All I know is he fell, and the impact was so bad, the Bible says he became lame. He's lame on his feet. It says, verse 4, the beginning of that verse, that Jonathan had a son that was lame of his feet. The rest of the verse explains how that came about. He wasn't born that way. He became lame of his feet, was crippled by a fall. And I've heard a lot of preaching in my life on Mephibosheth. That's his name. It says his name was Mephibosheth. And I've heard a lot of preaching done on that, even a lot of songs about Mephibosheth. And the application that a lot of people try to make is the fact that he was crippled by a fall, and how that relates to the fact that all of us are sinners because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. You understand that application? And I don't have a problem with that, but you can only go so far with that application, because he became lame of his feet. He wasn't born that way. You were born a sinner. You didn't become a sinner after you were born. The moment you were conceived, you were a sinner. That's what the Bible teaches. So you can make the application, and it's all right. I get that. We were crippled by a fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, but I didn't become a sinner. I always been one. And that's the thing that a lot of people don't seem to be able to grasp about this idea of sin and the need to be saved. A lot of times people look at their life, and because they're not doing a lot of what they consider bad things, I'm talking about lost people particularly right now, but they'll look at their life, you try to give them the gospel and explain their need for salvation, and they'll look at their life, and oftentimes they compare themselves to other folk, you know, which is not a wise thing to do according to the Bible. But they'll look around at others, and they'll look at their own life, and you can't really convince them that they are a sinner because they don't see a lot of bad things in their life. But here's the reality of the Scripture. It doesn't matter if you're doing a whole lot of bad things or not. You're a sinner. You're a depraved sinner in your nature, and that's why you do wrong. Have you ever wondered why we sin? I'm not a sinner because I sin. You understand that? I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's why we do wrong. That's why we sin. That's why we fail all the time, because in our nature we are fallen, we're depraved, we're wicked, we're sinners. And that's the thing that you know, people need to understand. They look at their life and say, well, I'm not a drunkard and I'm not a whoremonger and all that, so I don't need to be saved. I'm a pretty good old fella. Well, you may not be a drunkard. You may not be a whoremonger, but you are just as depraved and wretched in the eyes of God as any heathen on this planet down here. You are just as much a sinner as anybody. We're born that way. We don't become lame. We're born lame. That's how we are. But anyhow, verse number 5, the Bible says, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, we back them two dudes again. They're mentioned there in verse number 2, and then you kind of get a break there in verse 4, and we're back to them in verse 5. It says, Rechab and Baanah went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. So it says the heat of the day, and it tells you what time it is, about noon, about middle of the day. Any of y'all used to listen to the Grand Ole Opry? Y'all remember Farley Taylor? Y'all remember him? I remember many a night, because I had to share a bedroom with my uncle whenever I was growing up, and every Saturday night he'd go to bed with the radio playing the Grand Ole Opry. So I'd lay over there and listen to that, and this old Farley Taylor, and he would talk about how they was going to keep playing that music. Do y'all remember what he'd say? Right up to the straddle of the night. Y'all remember? You know what the straddle of the night is, don't you? It's midnight. Well, this is the straddle of the day here. Not the straddle of the night, but it's right in the middle of the day, about noontime. He's in his house. It's hot, obviously. He's taking a break. He's taking him a little nap, siesta, whatever you want to call it. He's resting himself. That's a fairly common thing for people that are in a position to do that. Some people, you know, they work, their work just doesn't permit that. But I can remember, because I grew up in the house of my grandfather, I can remember, you know, after he retired, that every day, just about, unless something was going on, he would come in and have his lunch and sit around for a minute, and about 12 o'clock, he was going to lay down on the couch for a little while and take him a nap. So that's a kind of common thing, and that's what's going on. Well, they come here, these two guys, Rechab and Baanah, they come. It says in verse 6, they came hither or thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. Like they're going to come into his house and get wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. Y'all know that's the third time that fifth rib business has showed up here in 2 Samuel. It's the third time. The second one was back in chapter 3. Verse 27, says, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib. Then the other one's back in chapter 2 in verse 23. It says, howbeit he refused to turn aside. This is when Abner killed Joab's brother. He refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib. So three times it talks about this fifth rib, and it's not an accident that that's where each of these people were stabbed. Abner stabbed Asahel there on purpose, okay? And then when Joab and his brother killed Abner, they stabbed him under the fifth rib on purpose. And here, when these two guys killed Ishbosheth, they did that on purpose. It's not like it just some freak thing and happened that way. Each one was intentional. And why would you stab somebody under the fifth rib? What's significant about that? Yeah. That's, I looked up some stuff on it and read some stuff on it. And the thing that I got more than any was that that area there was where the largest and most vital pumping chamber of the heart is. That's what I got. So it was definitely intentional. It was intended to go right into the heart, to the one of the most vital parts of the heart, and kill the individual. In other words, if you stab somebody under the fifth rib, you're not trying to maim them. Your intention is to kill them. That's what you got on your mind. You're not just trying to, get them off of you or just hurt them a little bit. Your intention is to kill that person and to do it quickly. And that's what they did here. They go in while the guy's taking a nap, obviously vulnerable, and they just slip in pretending to be there to fetch wheat. So they're being very deceptive and slick about what they're doing. They come in. And they leave. It says they escape there, verse number 6. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him, and also, says, beheaded him and took his head. Now, they didn't behead him to kill him. When they stabbed him under the fifth rib, that did the job with that. There's another reason why they cut his head off, and you'll see that. But they cut his head off and got them away through the plain all night. They got a purpose for this head. And this is two guys who've done something now. They think they've done a good thing, and they got a certain intention or agenda on their mind, and they envision it going a certain way. But like somebody we read about earlier on, y'all remember the very first chapter of 2 Samuel? That Amalekite fella that come over there and told David, basically told him he'd finished Saul off. Well, that guy's going to be mentioned, by the way, in this same chapter. But anyhow, let's look at it. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. So they did this thinking that it's going to get them some brownie points, if you will, with David. They're going to try to show that they're on his side. And they think they've done a good thing. Obviously, they had not heard about that other situation over there, how that turned out for that Amalekite, because had they heard about that, I think they would have rethunk this, you know what I mean? They'd have thought about it a little bit more and kind of handled it differently. Verse 9, and David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Notice David begins first and foremost by giving glory to the Lord. He doesn't take credit at all for anything that has happened over the past months and years all of the things that he had gone through, the adversities, what he called it in verse 9. He had been through some, hadn't he? He'd been through some adversity, been through some rough times. And he says, it's the Lord that hath redeemed my soul. Redemption, it's to buy something back, to get something out of hock is what it is. And that's why it says, why he says, hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. He's saying, I was in it, but the Lord got me out of it, brought me out of it. Has the Lord ever brought you out of any adversity? You know what I've noticed? Sometimes he'll just bring you through the adversity. He does that sometimes. And in a sense, that's getting you out of it, because eventually you do come out. But either way, it's the Lord that does it. And he's the one that should get the glory for it. Whatever he spared you from, whatever he's delivered you from, whatever he's brought you out of, whether it's something physical or financial or something to do with your family, whatever kind of adversity you've gone through in your life, if he's brought you out of that and you're doing good where you sit this morning, you need to make absolutely sure that you give all the glory to him. But you don't try to take any glory for yourself. That's something we have to be careful about. Us human beings are so desirous of recognition that we will even steal glory from God to try to bring glory to ourselves. That's just how arrogant and egotistical and prideful we are sometimes. We'll know deep down in our heart that it was only the Lord that got us out of it. But when we begin to tell the story, we'll kind of try to wiggle in there something we did, some decision we made, some choice we made, some way we handled a situation where we actually think we did it, or try to get people to see that we had a hand in it, when in our heart we know we didn't have a hand in it. That if it wasn't for him, we'd be dead and gone right now. Make sure you always give him the glory. But anyhow, David continues on, verse number 10. When one told me, this is that fella back there, that Amalekite. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold on him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. And I don't know if y'all remember us discussing that and going over it, but obviously this Amalekite, he thought that by telling David this, David was going to give him something. Well, he gave him something. It wasn't what he wanted, though, was it? He wound up dead. And David is saying, look, I've kind of been down this road before, already had this one fella show up over here, and he thought he was doing a good thing and going to get some kind of reward from me. He's letting them know, hey, I've been here. I know what you guys are doing here. And it's not going to turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out. Because verse 11, how much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. David, he calls them wicked is what he does. He said, you're just wicked men. What you did was wrong. And you see that stuff all the way through the Bible. The Bible, thank God, is not and never has been or ever shall be a politically correct book, okay? The Bible does not care what politicians decide, I promise you. It doesn't care. It doesn't care if you're weak and easily offended. It doesn't matter. It just lays it out there, and you'll either deal with it or you won't. And it doesn't apologize for anything that it says. I love that about the Bible. I do. I am so sick to death of political correctness and everybody trying to make us walk around on eggshells to where we can't stand up for what we believe and what the Bible says. I am sick to death of that. And the problem is it's not just with people out in the world. It's like that in churches now. People get brainwashed out in the world now They sit around listening to that stupid television all the time, and all that junk is coming off of that. So when they get to church on Sunday, if a man preaches the Bible, they can't handle it no more. They're offended. You know, you hurt my feelings. Oh, man. I have seriously considered bringing a bag of pacifiers to church with me, just handing them out to people, you know, because it just sickens me the way people respond nowadays. But you know what that is? That's just people being brainwashed. The Bible just lays it out there. You go to the New Testament and read some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said. He wouldn't have made it in this day and time. I can tell you that for sure. He just laid it out there. He called a spade a spade. That's just the way it was. And that's what David did here. He just, you know, you're just wicked men. What you did was wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. I can see it. I feel like we have a good church here, okay? And y'all do really well, I think, putting up with my preaching, and I appreciate that. But there's even times here when I'll start hitting on something, I can see you tighten up. I can see you just, is he really going to say that, you know? And you're sitting back there, oh, dear God, help him not say that. Help him not say that, you know? And then I just go on and say it. But you know what I think causes that stuff? It's the brainwashing. The reason people tense up now on certain subjects is because they've been brainwashed by liberal politicians and even liberal preachers now that won't preach on stuff. Okay? So they want their church to be like that. They want their pastor to be like that. Well, you do with me what you want, okay? This ain't a threat, it's just a promise. I'm not going to be that kind of preacher, okay? And if you want that, I'll just have to give you my resignation. That's all I can tell you. But I'm not going to become some little puppet that's afraid to tell the truth. And if you are offended with the truth, that's not my fault, okay? That's your fault. You just have to deal with it or deal with me ever how you want to, but that's just the way it is. Anyhow, we got to finish up here. He says, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Which, by the way, real quick, if you remember back in the previous chapter when they're having Abner's funeral, in chapter 3, verse 34, David said, thy hands were not bound or thy feet put into fetters. He says, as a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. Which was basically saying you died kind of like somebody being killed by wicked folks. Well, here you have a good example of what it means to fall before wicked people. What these people did right here, that's how wicked people handle things. They slipped in there, they were deceptive. They killed a man just taking a nap on his bed. That's what they did. So you get an illustration of that. But anyhow, he says, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? You think it at that point right there, them guys getting a little nervous? Maybe looking at one another saying, this was your idea, you know. I can't believe you talked me into this. Verse 12, and David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. So that's how that story ends. And just absolutely did not go like those men thought it would. All right, we're out of time. Any questions about what we talked about this morning? You know, I thought about that. I hope it wasn't. Yeah, that's right.